The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly, at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me, and at the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord in Seir." So Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Tamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Well, good morning. My name is Will Nettleton. I'm one of the pastors here. Would add my welcome to Frank's. We are really glad to have you with us this morning, particularly if you are visiting or new. We are really glad to have you this morning. Well, as we turn the page on the story of Jacob and the gospel in the life of Jacob, as we come to this next account in Genesis 33, there are a lot of phrases that come to mind for me. When it rains, it pours. Everything that can go wrong will go wrong. Out of the frying pan, into the fire. Perhaps you've had experiences like this. It's that experience of dodging one bullet, wiping the sweat from your brow, only to find yourself staring down a million more in its place. Our passage this morning opens with Jacob limping from a literal wrestling match with God, only to look up and see his older twin brother Esau and 400 men bearing down on him. The last time that he saw Esau, Esau was planning to kill him for stealing his blessing from their father Isaac. And here he is now with 400 men. Out of the frying pan, into the fire indeed. How is Jacob going to handle this? That's the question before us. Is he going to go back to his old ways? Is Jacob going to try and trick his way out of this one like he did with the blessing? Will he try to run away like he did with Laban in the middle of the night? And instead, as you just heard read, we actually encounter a deeply changed Jacob. a deeply changed Jacob, a man who has been reconciled to God and who is ready to reconcile with those he has hurt the most. See, when God changes us, he does not intend to just change our relationship with him. He intends to change every relationship we have. To be reconciled with God has immediate implications for our neighbors, particularly for those we have wronged. So this morning we've divided our passage under three headings. You see them there in your bulletin. In verses 1 through 3, we'll see Jacob's repentant posture. In verses 4 through 11, we'll see God's beautiful restoration. And finally, in verses 12 through 20, we'll see Jacob's ongoing sanctification. So with all that in place, let's go to God in prayer and ask him to join us by his Spirit. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, your word has told us that we don't live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from your mouth. And so I pray this morning, as we have gathered here, would you cultivate in your people a hunger for that bread, that heavenly bread who is Jesus Christ, the Lord. We seek to feast on him this morning. Jesus, you said that you are our good shepherd and your sheep know your voice. And so I pray this morning you would help us to hear it and to live by it. Pray the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. So my middle school and high school activity of choice was theater. I know that will shock many of you. Surely not with this large athletic frame. Surely will. You must have been the star quarterback of your high school football team. Sadly, I was not. I was a bit of a theater kid. And one of the productions I was in was Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol. I got to play a young Ebenezer Scrooge. Perhaps you remember the scene, the one that old Ebenezer Scrooge gets to visit with the ghost of Christmas past. Of course, the main drama of the play is centered around old Ebenezer Scrooge, the miserly old grouch who seems to hate everyone and everything, but especially Christmas. The play opens on Christmas Eve, and early on, Scrooge is visited by the ghost of his old business partner, Marley. Perhaps you remember the scene. Marley has been cursed in the afterlife as a ghost to roam the earth wrapped in chains and money boxes forged during a lifetime of greed and selfishness. Marley tells Scrooge, actually, the same fate awaits you. This is what's coming for you, and you have one chance to avoid it. Tonight, you're going to be visited by three spirits, and you must learn the lessons that they will try to teach you, or you're going to be cursed to wear chains heavier than mine. And the rest of the play is really built around this question. Is Scrooge going to change? Is he going to own his past? If we want to use biblical language, will he repent? It's worth noting, of course, that Scrooge had no plans to change on his own, right? That was not on his itinerary. It took a dramatic series of encounters for him to see his problem. It took a dramatic ultimatum from Marley for him to even see his need for change. I think this morning we probably would all like to think that we are a little bit better than Ebenezer Scrooge, right? But when it comes to our need for change, I wonder how many of us struggle with a similar lack of motivation, a lack of a sense of urgency. We know that as Christians, for those of us who have placed our faith in him, we're called to live differently. We're called to put off our old sinful self, to put on Christ, to live more and more like him. And yet, if we're honest, it always seems like it's something we can get to tomorrow. There just doesn't seem to be that much at stake. Often, nothing that bad happens as we continue unreconciled to God or unreconciled to our neighbors. And often, we will persist in those sins until God does something drastic, until God gives us the gift of a dramatic intervention. Some of you had to have experienced something like this in your life. A crisis where we are reminded of our need of Jesus and his transforming grace. Jacob in Genesis 33 has come off of just such a dramatic encounter. He says in verse 30 of chapter 32, I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. God has dramatically intervened in Jacob's life. He's blessed him by knocking his hip out of socket and giving him a new name, Israel. But God is not content merely to reconcile Jacob to himself. He intends to see Jacob change. He intends to see Jacob be different. And right out of the gate, after that wrestling match, he gives Jacob a chance. Here's Esau, your brother, the one you betrayed. What are you going to do with him? And wonder of wonders, given the story, given what we know about Jacob, he repents. He repents. Look back at verses 1-3 with me. Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. Okay, it may not look much like repentance at first, right? In verses 1-2, all we see is Jacob doing the same thing he was doing before, dividing up the family, devising schemes. This looks eerily similar to how he was behaving before the dramatic encounter with God. In fact, it appears he puts Rachel and Joseph, we know they're his favorites from the story, he appears to put them at the back to give them a chance to escape in case Esau does plan to attack. He wants to make sure that they can get away as his favorites. And so it's just worth noting, right, even though Jacob has encountered God, old habits die hard. Old habits die hard, don't they? Salvation does not mean that instantaneous, complete transformation has happened for any of us. Jacob was still Jacob. Even after his dramatic encounter with God, even after receiving a new name and identity as Israel, Jacob cannot help hedging his bets, as he has always done. Even though he has now been justified, he remains a sinner. And of course, that's true for all of us, right? As long as you live in this world, you will remain a sinner. Now, of course, those of us who are in Christ are justified. We've been declared right in God's sight because Jesus took the penalty for our sin and gave us his perfect obedience. The power of sin has been broken in our lives. We're no longer slaves to it. But the presence of sin remains. It's easy to look down on Jacob here. Same old Jacob. When is this guy going to get his act together? When's he going to stop doing this stuff? Playing favorites, hedging his bets. But that's all of us, isn't it? That's all of us. How many times have we had dramatic encounters with God's overwhelming grace, only to turn right around and step into familiar patterns of sin? But we know something has dramatically changed for Jacob because of what we read at the end of verse 3, or at the beginning of verse 3, excuse me. He himself went on before them. Jacob puts himself at the front of the line as he gets ready to introduce his family to Esau. We almost would have expected him to make sure he was at the back of the line in case things went sideways. But no, Jacob puts himself at the front. No more hedging. No more staying back in case he needs to make an escape. Jacob, in this instance, is finally not running scared. He's going to go meet his brother head on. And the way he does it actually is fascinating. I wonder if you noticed it. Look back at the end of verse 3. He bows himself to the ground 7 times. All the commentators point out that this was a common and traditional way for a vassal to show his respect, his honor to his lord, to be subservient. And of course, there actually is a dramatic irony here as well, a reversal of what we would have expected in the story. Because in the blessing that Jacob stole from Esau, Jacob had been told that he would be lord over his brothers and that his mother's sons would bow down to him. So according to the blessing, in this scenario, Esau's supposed to be the one that's bowing down. He's supposed to be bowing down to Jacob and calling him lord. And yet Jacob has flipped it. Jacob is bowing down to Esau, showing him the respect that's due to him as his lord. Why is Jacob doing that? What does he have in mind here? I'm going to argue to you that he is repenting. That Jacob is trying to make something right. That he is trying to own the damage that he did when he stole Esau's blessing. It's almost as if Jacob is saying, Esau, I was wrong. I was wrong. You were the firstborn son. That was your blessing. And I took it. And I was wrong. Think of how intensely vulnerable Jacob is in this moment. He has no idea how Esau is going to respond. He has no idea if this plan is going to work. Last he heard, Esau wanted to kill him. And now here he is, 400 men with him. Esau has every right to say, you know what, buddy, it's too little, too late. Too late for that. And yet Jacob bows anyway. Knowing all of that, Jacob bows anyway. I was wrong. I'm sorry. Those are some of the hardest words to utter, aren't they? If you're anything like me, they are. Because to do that is to lay down your weapons. To say I'm sorry and that I was wrong is to lose. You open yourself up to the possibility of rejection. There is a very real sense in which repentance is losing, and we hate losing, don't we? I do. Many of you may know that we have two kids, Cooper, who's 2.5, and Story, who our daughter, who's 8 months. Our son, Cooper, as he is aging into just peak toddler right now, one of the conversations that we have a fair amount is, Cooper, can you say I'm sorry to so-and-so? We actually may have had to do this to a number of you as we've met you since we got here. Cooper, can you say I'm sorry to so-and-so? And sometimes, to his credit, Cooper will do that. Many times, Cooper will scrunch up his face. And he will say, no, I'm not sorry. With all the little venom his 2.5-year-old body can muster, right? No, I'm not sorry. And as his dad, as angry as I want to be in that moment, when he does that, there is just no clearer picture of my own heart than that. No clearer picture. I am not sorry. I've gotten good at hiding that, of pretending I am. And Cooper at least has the integrity to own it, right? I'm not sorry. I wonder if you've ever done anything like that. How many times have we uttered these words in this tone? Look, I'm sorry, okay? How many times have we said, I said I was sorry in that tone? And our hearts betray us. They are saying something very different. They're saying, I'm not sorry. Because we know that to be truly sorry means we lose. And we hate that. We don't want to be vulnerable. Jacob here is giving us a master class in the posture of repentance. When you have had an encounter with the living God, this is what comes next. You are willing to be vulnerable, to repent to those you need to repent to. So repentance is vulnerable, but notice it's also specific. It's impossible for Esau to miss the significance of Jacob's actions here. As Jacob bows down 7 times, it's an explicit reference to what Jacob took from him, the blessing that Jacob was going to now be the Lord. As Jacob bows down, he's showing Esau that he knows that was wrong. This is not a vague, I'm sorry, with nothing else behind it. Jacob is addressing exactly how he has offended his brother, exactly how he has deeply wounded him. The beauty of this passage, of course, is in Esau's response, which we're going to get to in a moment. But before we do, we have to note that the path to that beautiful restoration runs through this moment of vulnerability. Repentance is hard. No question. Repentance is hard. But this passage is showing us there can be no restoration without it. There can be no restoration without it. I wonder how many of us this morning have relationships that we would like to see healed. Wounds that we would like to see healed. If we're honest, we want the fruit of reconciliation without the seed of repentance. We want the fruit of reconciliation without the seed of repentance. We want a workaround that doesn't involve so much vulnerability, so much losing. We want to get to reconciliation and restoration without repentance. But as the old joke goes, you can't get there from here. The road to restoration and reconciliation runs through repentance. But as we're about to see, as hard as repentance is, as vulnerable as it makes us, the beauty of restoration makes it worth it. In verses 4 through 11, we see God's beautiful restoration. Look down at verse 4 with me. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Notice how warmly that Esau responds to his brother. He greets Jacob with all of the warmth of a long-lost brother. And multiple commentators will point out that when Jesus tells the story of the prodigal son, that he is going to use remarkably similar language to describe the way the father welcomes home his lost younger son. And again, here we have another piece of dramatic irony, a reversal that we didn't expect. When Jacob stole Esau's blessing from Isaac, he had done it with a kiss. If you remember the story, as Jacob is pretending to be Esau, Isaac is suspicious, but his eyesight's not good, and Jacob's disguise is really convincing. And so he asks Jacob to come near and kiss me, my son, thinking that he'll be able to tell the difference. Once they're that close, he'll be able to tell whether it's Jacob or Esau. And Jacob gets close and seals the betrayal with a kiss. And Isaac can't tell, and he blesses him and gives what was Esau's to Jacob. Jacob had betrayed Esau with a kiss, and yet as he welcomes Jacob home, what does he give him? A kiss. He welcomes him home. Notice that Jacob keeps calling Esau my lord and himself your servant. And Esau never gives into it. What does Esau call Jacob throughout the passage? Look back at verse 9. He says, my brother. Esau is insistent that this is his brother who was lost in his home again, which is just an unbelievable response from Esau. Here is the man. I mean, put yourself in Esau's shoes. Here is the man who is responsible for so much of everything that has gone wrong in your life. And you've got the upper hand. You've got a chance to get even with him. You've got a chance to settle the score, and Esau doesn't do it. Esau doesn't do it. He welcomes his brother home. But Jacob continues. This restoration has more than just that welcome. Jacob doesn't stop at simply saying he's sorry. He makes restitution. Look back at verses 8 through 11 and just read it there on your own and note how Jacob and Esau are having this back and forth about trying to give Esau some of the blessing that he has received. And notice that actually Jacob explicitly uses the word blessing in verse 11. He is intentionally trying to give back to Esau what he has taken from him. As he stole that blessing from Isaac, he's intentionally trying to make that right and give it back to Esau. It was not enough for him to simply say, I'm sorry. He wants to make things right. Jacob's been reconciled to God, and he recognizes that that must lead to reconciliation with his brother. And we see this pattern actually fleshed out in the rest of the scriptures. Being reconciled to God must always lead to reconciliation with those around us, the ones that we've hurt on a horizontal level. Right? We have the vertical problem of our being reconciled to God, but we also have a horizontal problem. That we've sinned against our neighbors. And the pattern of the scriptures tells us that reconciliation here, vertically, always leads to reconciliation here with our neighbor. 1 John 4, 20 and 21 puts a pretty fine point on it. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. The Bible draws a connection between our reconciliation to God and our reconciliation with one another. Those of us who are made right with God will seek to be made right with those we have offended, particularly our neighbors. I mean, remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He throws out this hypothetical. He says, if you were offering your gift at the altar, if you're making a sacrifice to God, right, seeking to be reconciled with him, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar and go. Be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Because there is an intimate connection between our reconciliation with God and our reconciliation with those around us. I'll be honest with you. God hit me right between the eyes this week as I was preparing this. I love asking for God's forgiveness without ever bringing the people I've offended into it. Right? I love saying I'm sorry to God for being angry with my wife. And as the Holy Spirit kind of prompts me, like, you think maybe you ought to say that to your wife? I often have that moment where I'm like, okay, this connection's really bad, God. I will talk to you later. We're going through a tunnel. I'll come back. I wonder if you've ever had something like that. Come on, God, can't we just keep this between us? And God says, no. No. We cannot keep this between us. You have been reconciled to me, and so you must be reconciled to those that you have hurt. I want to say this. Repentance is not less than confessing to God. That's certainly an important part of it. It just is more. It's more than that. It means that where possible, like Jacob, we seek face-to-face confession and restitution. Jacob gets that. Having wrestled with God, he realizes it's time to go wrestle with Esau and try to bless him and see what happens. It's a scary thing to take that first step towards reconciliation, isn't it? We're afraid it'll blow up in our faces, that somebody won't respond well. And of course, they often don't. Right? That's the problem. It often does blow up in our faces. Not every attempt at reconciliation ends like this one. Some of you have had some Esau's in your life who showed up with 400 men and they were there to fight. Not all end like this, but some do. And this passage gives us hope that this might be our story as well. God is able to take the meetings and the conversations that we fear so deeply and turn them into something better than we could have possibly imagined. Pastor Joe sent me a story this week from the Today Show a couple years ago. It involves a story from back actually in 2006. It was October 2nd, 2006, when a man named Matt Swatzel was driving home from his job as a firefighter paramedic in Decula, Georgia. He was getting off from a 24-hour work shift. He was tired. As often happens, he nodded off at the wheel. And before he knew what had happened, he had crossed the center line and met another car head on. Inside the other car was a young mom named June Fitzgerald. She was 7 months pregnant, and her 19-month-old daughter, Faith, was in the back seat. Matt survived the crash, and he was taken to a nearby hospital where a police officer told him that June and the baby in her womb had died. Faith, the little girl, had survived, and her father, June's husband, Eric Fitzgerald, had been brought to the hospital and told what had happened. And Matt reported in the interview at that moment, hearing that news, feeling utter despair. He said, "Here I am, an EMT and a paramedic. I'm supposed to be the helper in these traumatic situations, and I just caused one." And in that moment, he wondered, how is Eric Fitzgerald, the man whose wife and child he has just killed, how is he going to respond? As it happened, Eric was a pastor. And when the prosecutors asked whether he wanted them to pursue the maximum sentence against Matt, he declined. He said, "When tragedy strikes, we have two choices. We can exact vengeance, or we can show grace. And I knew what I had to do." Matt was given community service after the car accident. The two men didn't speak throughout the whole court case, and they actually didn't meet in person until the 2-year anniversary of the crash. Matt had gone into a grocery store to buy a condolence card. He meant to mail that to Eric. He had no intentions of seeing him in person. But as God would have it, as he got in his truck to leave the grocery store, who should he see coming out but Eric Fitzgerald? And as he saw Eric, Eric saw him in his truck and made a beeline for him. After 2 years of no contact, put yourself in Matt's shoes. Here comes the man whose wife and child you have killed. What do you expect from this man? And as Matt prepared for the worst, Eric wrapped him in his arms and said, "I forgive you." And as the two wept together, Eric said to him, "Look, I don't know what you're going to say to this, but I feel like you're supposed to be a part of my life." And Matt said, "I agree." Over the next decade, the two maintained a friendship. Matt would get to know Faith, the little girl who had been in the back seat of that car who survived the crash. And as he married and had kids of his own, the Fitzgerald stayed a part of his life. One of the things that Matt Swatzel said in the interview about this story that really stuck with me, he said, "I can't say that this is a beautiful story with a great ending. It is a nasty story. It is real, and it is something that I'm going to struggle with for the rest of my life. But it's our story together. It reminds me that there is grace and there's hope." How does a story like that happen? How does a man like Eric Fitzgerald lose his 30-year-old wife and his unborn son and become friends with the man who killed them? And of course, I think the answer is because he has had a radical encounter with the grace of God. Once you have experienced it, you want everyone around you to experience it. Now, of course, not all stories end like that, or like Jacob and Esau's. We know that. In fact, as we're about to see in the story of Jacob and Esau, even reconciliation doesn't mean you're going to live side by side. But this story from the life of Jacob gives us hope. God's power is not too weak to turn around the hearts of sinners. So can I ask you this morning, what conversation are you terrified to have? Who do you need to be reconciled with that when you think about the process of actually even trying to start that, it leaves you shaking? Is it possible that God intends to turn that conversation into something far better than you could ever imagine? It's not guaranteed, but is it possible? I think this passage is inviting us to answer that question with yes. Yes, it is possible. Finally, it brings us to Jacob's ongoing sanctification in verses 12 through 20. As we said at the beginning this morning, Jacob is a work in progress, and that's on full display here at the end of the passage, the way that conversation with Esau ends, if you look back at verses 12 through 15. We can't really figure out Jacob's motives here, actually. We don't really know why he doesn't want to go with Esau. Is he afraid that Esau is going to lose this forgiving spirit rather quickly? Does he simply want to get back to the promised land like the Lord instructed him? We can kind of only speculate about that. But what we can say, I think, at the very least, is that Jacob is being completely disingenuous in this conversation with Esau. In verse 14, he seems to indicate that he's going to come to Esau in Seir, but the end of the passage tells us he does no such thing. Never shows up. And it's really surprising because since God has fulfilled his promises to Jacob, and he's just had his relationship with Esau restored, we would expect this next episode at the end of the chapter to be about him either doing that or going to fulfill his vows at Bethel. If you remember, when he first stole the blessing and had to run for it, God met him at Bethel and promised to be with him, promised him he'd bring him back to his father's house in peace. And Jacob said, okay, if you'll do that, then I'll return here to worship you. All of that has happened. God's fulfilled all of his promises, and so we fully expect to see Jacob making a beeline for Bethel to keep his vow. Geographically, he's almost there. The most dangerous part, aka Esau, is behind him. So what's he doing? It's not what he does. He doesn't go back. Look back at verses 17 through 19. He settles somewhere else. He stops short of Bethel. He stops in the city of Shechem, and he buys land, and he builds his altar there. And as we're going to see, actually, in the next chapter, in next week's sermon, that decision is going to have drastic consequences for Jacob, all of which could have been avoided if he had just kept his vow, if he had just kept moving towards Bethel. This next chapter is going to be a tragic reminder that incomplete obedience always has its consequences. Incomplete obedience always has its consequences. God is not content to bring us part of the way home. He wants to bring us all of the way home. And every time we decide to stop short, it costs us. But even in the midst of this incomplete obedience, we still see a different Jacob. Verse 20, he builds an altar to God and he calls it God, the God of Israel. He owns his new identity. He's finally ready to call God his God. And so in the midst of an incomplete obedience, we still see true worship from Jacob. And so the chapter ends with yet another complex image of Jacob, truly worshiping God and yet not fully obeying him. Truly worshiping God, but in the wrong place. He's changed, but not completely. His sanctification, like ours, that process where we are enabled by God's Spirit to die to our sin, to live to righteousness, is kind of all over the place. David Pallison says, if you could chart our sanctification, it would mimic the path of a yo-yo being carried by a man walking uphill. Interesting image, right? The trajectory is upwards, but there's a lot of ups and downs. And of course, that's what we see with Jacob. And with us, we are a mixed bag, slowly growing more and more into the image of Jesus. So as we struggle in our own journeys of ongoing sanctification this morning, let us look to Jesus, the fulfillment of this passage. Jesus, who like Jacob, makes himself a servant that his brothers might receive the blessing. Jesus, who like Esau, welcomes home lost brothers and weeps over them. Jesus, whose obedience was never halfway, but always perfect. The one who doesn't take us part of the way home, but all the way home. Amen. Let me pray. God in heaven, we praise you for Jesus, that he made himself nothing, that he took the form of a servant, that he died on the cross, that we might be brought back into the house of God, that he might bring us peacefully all the way home. We thank you, Jesus, for receiving us as our elder brother, weeping over us and welcoming us home. And we thank you for your perfect obedience. We pray as we go in this life, would you help us to walk more and more in holiness, to die to our sin, to be reconciled to our brothers and sisters. We pray that you would help us to realize that that reconciliation you have worked in us involves reconciliation out here. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.